Forge Ministries is pleased to welcome Steve Hopkins with a message entitled, Loving One Another in a Day of Darkness.
Well, good afternoon once again. What a wonderful meeting we just had with pastors and elders and deacons. It was really a blessing to be with these men. Thank you, brother. If you would, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 5 through 7. And I want to be, what I want to do is relate this, mix it with the opening session that we did from 1 John chapter 4 yesterday, which was God is love. This message is entitled God is light. And what I want to do then at the end of this message is I want to take these two concepts, God is love and God is light. I want to apply them to the age in which we live, the dark age in which we live, and try to give us an idea of what in the world is coming or could be coming, and what in the world we are going to need to do about it as Christians. And if you would stand with me, and we'll begin reading. I'll read aloud, if you'll follow along in your Bibles, 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. This then, let's all stand. Oh, we're standing. Okay. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Let's pray. Our Father, our glorious, wonderful Father in heaven. Oh Lord, how we worship you this day, and how we ask for your Spirit to help us to worship you this day in spirit and in truth, guided by the Spirit, convicted by your Holy Spirit, and convicted by your Word. Oh God, take your Word and use it as it is, the sword of the Spirit. Oh God, use it to slice and dice. Use it to pierce our hearts, oh God. Use it to open up the understanding of our hearts, oh God, and help us to see things we never saw before, oh God, and prepare us for the days that lie ahead. Only you know, oh God, what lies ahead. But prepare us for the days that lie ahead. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's be seated. Our opening session yesterday was entitled God is Love, and we focused primarily on verse 7, even though we went through verse 17, but primarily verse 7 of 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. In a nutshell, we looked at this doctrine. In a nutshell, the doctrine is this: God is love. His essence and substance is pure, infinite love. And because God is love, we understand that he is the origin. He is the fount. He is the source of all that may be called love in the world. The beloved of God, set apart by God in his Son before time were born of God by grace, given the gift of faith to believe, granted repentance unto life, and God manifested his love toward us. We learned that God manifested his love toward us to his elect by sending his only begotten Son into the world that they might live through him. Our Father in heaven commands his beloved children to love like he loves, to manifest by the power of his Spirit the love he manifested to every one of his children in perfection and the laying down of the life of his Son. God is love, and thus the love of God flows from the source and fount of love to those beloved of God, and they draw from the source, they drink from the well of divine love, and they are thus enabled by God to pour forth the love of God into all the world. That was what we looked at in our opening session yesterday. Similarly, we read in the passage before us this morning from 1 John chapter 1, God is light. So yesterday, God is love. Today, God is light. God is light. His nature is light. His substance is light. And thus, there is nothing in Him but what is pure, unalloyed, and bright, in the words of John Calvin. God is light, pure, holy, full of goodness, mercy, and truth, and in Him is no darkness at all. None. No darkness in Him at all. Man, on the other hand, now let's talk about man for a moment, in the natural state in which he is born or was born, is nothing but darkness. And in Him is no light at all. So in God, who is light, is pure, holy, full of goodness, mercy, truth, in Him is no darkness at all. In man, in the natural state in which he is born, is nothing but darkness, and in Him is no light at all. He walks in the darkness of his utterly corrupted nature. He spews forth sin and rebellion against God and despises His holy law. His understanding is darkened. And as a result, he hates the light. And when he sees the light, he flees from it. Even as Adam and Eve fled from the presence of God in the Garden of Eden. But God, who loved His own before time began, shines the light of grace in the hearts of His people, of His elect, delivering them from the power of darkness. Brothers and sisters, we who believe were once a people who sat in great darkness, but we have seen a great light. Amen? We've seen a great light. If you're a believer this afternoon, it is because God shined forth the light of grace in your heart. He turned you from the darkness to the light. And He translated you into the kingdom of His dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a work of God. It is a work of grace, this thing we call regeneration, whereby the will and natural enmity to God and His holy law are subdued. They are conquered, and a principle of love for Him, in the words of Noah Webster, a principle of supreme love for Him, and His holy law is implanted in the heart. God's command is that we who are the recipients of this light of light walk in the light of truth and obedience. Even as God is love, and loved us before time began, and commands that His beloved love one another, so He is light, and shined His light in us. And He commands us to walk in His light. And He commands us to reflect His light and to shine that light in the midst of the darkness of this world. God is love. And He loved us, and we're to love others. God is light. He shined His light in our hearts, and we're to walk in the light. It was just in a way that I put it where my children could kind of memorize it. And I went around the room, made them all say, okay, God is love. You love us. We love others. God is light. Shine His light in our hearts. We're to walk in the light. Everybody got that? All the kids got it? Okay, that's it. We got it. Okay, you got the message? Go home. No. That's it. If we say, however, that we see all these messages tomorrow, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I'll be expositing. And what does it start out with? It says, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels. All this talk. If I speak, if I say, if I just stop speaking and stop talking for a minute. Because listen to this. If we say we have fellowship, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in the darkness, that is, we continue to walk in the darkness, we lie and do not the truth. I'm going to comment a lot from Calvin here, and then I'm going to comment a little bit about Calvin in a moment. Again, Calvin comments here, God makes all things so manifest by his brightness that he suffers nothing vicious or perverted, no spots or filth, no hypocrisy or fraud to lie hid. He hates an evil conscience, pollution, and wickedness, and everything that pertains to darkness. Before we came to saving faith, every one of us were alienated from God by wicked works. We walked in darkness. This is still quotes from Calvin. But ever since God reconciled us to himself by the death of his Son and made us new creatures in Christ Jesus, he requires that our life should be holy, and that we should walk in the light of truth and purity. In the process of our sanctification that follows the new birth, if you're born again, or born into the family of God, born from above, the new birth, the darkness of our lives is little by little driven out. That's what light does. It drives away darkness. I asked my children at family worship time this past week. I said, "Children, what happens when the sun comes up in the morning? What happens?" "The darkness is driven away, Daddy." They probably didn't use those words. "The darkness goes away, Daddy. The darkness just disappears." Little by little, doesn't it? Yes, the darkness is driven away by the light. Again, Calvin, "The grace of Christ serves for this end, to dissipate darkness and to kindle in us the light of God. And it is necessary that the power and effect of this fellowship should shine forth in our lives." Amen? If we walk in the light, the proof of our union with God is certain. Not, of course, that purity of life conciliates or reconciles us with God. We're reconciled to God by the death of His Son, period. But our union with God, if we are in union with Him, is made evident by the effect. That is, when His purity shines forth in us. Of course, we're talking about changed lives here. Can't you just see, when you think on these things, can't you just see Adam and Eve fleeing naked into the night from the light and the truth and the holiness of God? They're trying to cover the works, their nakedness with the works of their own hands. They're busy sowing fig leaves and making aprons for themselves, but they can't wash away the filth and the stain of their sin. And here comes God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And by the way, God came to them. They did not come to God. They were fleeing from God when God came to them. God was walking towards them, and they were fleeing and then trying to cover themselves by the works of their own hands. And God called them. He calls them. They don't call upon God. And God makes them coats of skins to cover their nakedness. God performs the first sacrifice, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And he sheds the blood of that animal. Any people from PETA here might want to exit at this point. And the blood of that animal, probably a lamb, and pointing to the coming sacrifice of his beloved Son, he does this, the Lord Jesus Christ, and God clothes them in that skin, which is a foreshadowing of the righteousness of Christ that covers his people and alone makes them acceptable in the sight of God. Adam and Eve were translated from the kingdom of darkness and catapulted into the light of the kingdom of God's dear Son. And that's exactly what happens to every man, every woman, every child who has ever been saved, brought to saving faith since the world began. God is light. Everyone who's dark in understanding has been illuminated by the new birth, reflects the light of God, begins to reflect the light that God has shined forth in them, and are commanded to walk in the light. We're to walk in the light because God is light. Another very simple statement from Calvin. Why do you keep quoting Calvin? Because you know what? The entire Western world lay in darkness until the light of the Reformation. And if we're going to have any hope for revival, we're going to have to return to the doctrines upon which this nation and the Christian West were originally built. Yes, it's been torn down. Yes, it's been assaulted over decades and decades and decades. But this is how it began. With thus saith the Scripture. What does God's Word say about this, whether we like it or not? Some people say that I have great respect for George Washington and as a military leader and a man of God. He was the father of our country. But some say, you know, the real father of our country was John Calvin. That's not in the script here, but I just, and you know what? I believe that because it was the doctrines of the Reformation. Without the Reformation, this nation would not have come into being. I don't have time to go into the story of our Puritan forefathers, but just one little quip about it, one little small article about it that many don't know is before they came here and landed at Plymouth, they were in Holland. And in Holland, guess what their pastor was doing? He was battling with Episcopius, a disciple of Arminius. They asked him to come to the university, just battle with this guy. We need some help. He said, no, I'm a foreigner. I came from England. Use it with somebody else. We need you. And he said, I'll do it. God could have sent anyone to this continent, but he sent those pilgrim fathers who came from a church that believed in the doctrines of grace and understood the teaching of Scripture, and he built a country on it. He built this nation on it. And if we're afraid to go back to it, something's dreadfully wrong with us. It's pride. God help us. God help us. God is love. He manifested His love to us in fullness in the giving of His Son to die for us that we might live. God is light, and He manifested that light by sending His Son, who is the light of the world. Jesus is the light of the world. Isn't it wonderful? Think about it. John 12:46. I am come, Jesus said, a light into the world, that whosoever believeth in me should not abide in darkness. He's not going to live in darkness any longer. John 8:12. I am the light of the world. This is Jesus. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And friends, we who believe, who have been regenerated, who have been changed by God, who have received the love of God, need to be walking in the light, in the truth of God's Word, and in holiness before Him and righteousness before Him like never before. Because I'm here to tell you that the world in which we now live lies in darkness. Ye are the light of the world, Jesus says. You're the light of the world now. You're going to reflect the light, my light. You're a city that is set on a hill that cannot be hid. Don't try to hide it. Friends, our world needs light. That was from Matthew 5:14. The light of God and the light of His holy word. That's the answer. Men don't take a candle into a dark room and put a basket over it. We don't do that. We put it on a candlestick so it gives light for everyone in the room to see. Let your light so shine before men, if so be that the light has shined in your heart. Everything in the universe in which we live can be relegated to one of two categories, light or darkness. And I think you understand that we're living in increasingly dark days. We're living in increasingly dark days. Few would argue against that. We live in a day of increasing departure from the light of God and the light of His Word. God's Word is a lamp. God's Word is a light. But we live in a generation that is boasting of its love of darkness and its hatred of the light. And I don't think many of us understand just how dark it is in America today. We know it's dark, but I don't think we have a full grasp of just exactly how dark it is. We need to understand that apart from the light of God and the light of His Word, there's nothing but darkness. Psalm 119, 130 tells us that it is the entrance of God's Word that giveth light. We need to be taking the Word of God and applying it to everything. Excuse me. Sit down. To everything. We have many preachers and pastors in our country today who are trying to synthesize the light and darkness. They're trying to take some of this light and then synthesize it with the darkness of the culture in which we live. It never works. These men need to listen to the prophet Isaiah and fear greatly, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word. It's because there is no light in them. There's no light in them. The descent into darkness has been accelerating recently. In the beginning, God separated the light from the darkness, and in a figurative way, all that is of the light is of God, from God. All that's of the darkness is of the night and is evil. And as I said, everything in the universe is relegated to one of two categories, light or darkness. The light, that is the truth which comes from God, or the darkened understanding of men. Everything in the universe in which we live can also be relegated to either love or hate. Love for God and others, and hatred for God, or hatred for God and others. And what I want us to see, or just think about for just a moment, is that there is a distinct relationship between light and love, and darkness and hatred. 1 John 2:10 says, "He that loveth his brother abideth in the light." See the connection. He loves his brother, he's abiding in the light. 1 John 2:9, which precedes it, "He that saith he is in the light," here's that word again, people are always talking. He says he's in the light, he hates his brother, he's in the darkness even until now. It's a black and white world. There's light and there's darkness, there's love and there's hatred. Jesus said you only have two fathers. You have your father in heaven or your father the devil. There's just two categories of everything. There's only two eternal destinations. There's heaven and there's hell, depending on who your father is. I'm not a doom and gloomer. My family knows that. My church knows that. They know my eschatology. I'm not looking for the end of the world. I do, however, believe that we may see the end of America as we know it. In fact, I would say that we have already seen the end of America as we knew it. My fellow elder is 77, and I think he could stand up and testify right now that this is not the America, the same America that he grew up in. I've heard him say it. We've seen an end of America as it once was. And not just America, but most of the, almost the entire Western world, not all of it. I asked my children, however, recently, "Children, do you know what hour of the night it's the darkest?" They didn't know the answer to that, so I had to give it to them. That hour just before the dawn. That hour just before the dawn. The problem is, I don't think we've seen the darkest hour yet. And I'm not trying to stand up here and predict. I'm not going to try to predict. I'm going to suggest a broad range of possibilities, from just intense persecution in a few minutes to just an amazing revival. It's all in God's hands. And I don't know what's going to happen. I do know this, the Word of God is true, and it is swift and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And the Word of God says in Hosea chapter 6, verse 5, "I hewed them by my prophets, and I've slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgments are as the light that goeth forth." Those are encouraging words to me. When God gets ready to turn everything right side up, He can do it. And He will do it. The light goes forth, friends, and the light wins. One day, the darkness we're seeing in the land at this present hour will be driven out, just as when the sun arises on the land and the darkness of night flees away. Our prayer for this generation in which we live should be that God might open the eyes of men, turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. This is from Acts 26:18, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in Jesus. That's what our prayer should be. That's what my prayer is for this generation. I want to see them saved. I want to see little children taught the truth of God's Word. I want to see fathers imitating their Father in heaven. I want to see families operating under the Scripture. I want to see churches that believe in that the Word of God applies to everything and it's got the answers. I want to see revival in the land. We all say we want to be salt and light in the world around us. But if we would be salt and light in the darkness of the age in which we live, we're going to have to engage in some serious self-examination. It's supposed to take place every Lord's Day at the time of the Lord's Supper. Let a man examine himself, and then let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. A lot of the Lord's table has been replaced with other things. Music and emotionality and all kinds of stuff. But this is where you're supposed to be engaging in some serious self-examination. But of course, we're supposed to do that at all times, aren't we? Several years ago, I gathered my family, we were talking, and I was talking about all the horrific downfalls of notable Christian leaders we've seen recently in the land. And not only leaders, but also husbands and fathers and sons and brothers. And I said to my family, the Bible tells us that judgment begins at the house of God. And I wonder how many of us are going to be left standing when all is said and done. I really wonder. And then it occurred to me that it's all never said and all said and done, is it? Till the day we stand before our Maker to give an account of our lives. But if we're going to talk about light, love and light, which encompass everything, we're going to have to approach the subject with fear and trembling. If we speak, it doesn't matter if we don't have love. We speak with the tongues of men, it doesn't matter. There's just a lot of noise. We say we have fellowship with Him. We walk in the darkness. We're liars and we're not doing the truth. And we're also going to have to come to grips with the reality that if we would grow in the love of God and love for others, and if we would light in the darkness of the world in which we live, we're not going to gain ground without some serious effort in cooperation with God on our part. We're going to have to make some investments of time with the Lord, time in the Word, time in prayer. Spurgeon says almost all things are broken through in prayer. The entire created order about us preaches to us that a lackadaisical approach to growth just doesn't work. It's not going to happen. Trees all around us, they have to be nourished continually. The gardens that we plant, if they're left to the elements, to the plant, to the weeds and the bugs and the ants and all, they're going to deteriorate and incrementally, and they're going to wither. And those are just plants that are here today and gone tomorrow. But what I'm talking about are the souls of men, women, and children who have been planted by our Heavenly Father, and they need that sunshine. They need the rain. They need the nourishment. They need continual weeding also. We need to be in the Word of God. We need to be in prayer. We need to be submitting to our churches and open for that weeding that has to take place by the preaching of the Word and by exhortation and by rebuke and by church discipline or whatever it takes. I was talking to a dear friend recently lamenting the descent of our nation into moral chaos. It was Don Hart. and I was comparing it to a snowball rolling down a hill when he stopped me and said, "No, it used to be a snowball, now it's an avalanche." And he was right. Our nation is witnessing an accelerated descent into darkness unlike anything we've experienced in our history. It is a day that excites fear and apprehension in the hearts of many. It's a dark day in the sense that it's a day of departure from light, from the light of God, from the light of His Word. I'm talking about when you look over the entire landscape of what's going on. I'll give you some of the bad news, and then I think there may be some good news. After 42 years of butchering children and 60 to, I think Mr. Swanson said, maybe 80 million surgical abortions of babies dead, maybe billions by chemical abortion, by the chemical abortifacients like the pill. We now, after all that, after 42 years, we see the images of our Holocaust on television screens all across America. The alarming thing is that the full knowledge now is there of the carnage. And yet it's been accompanied by a numbness and an apathy that cries out for God to crush us. Remember the doctrine of blood guiltiness is that the blood of one who has been slain can't be atoned for except by the blood of him who shed it. In other words, the murderers, those who murder, are supposed to pay for it with their life. And it hasn't happened. And now we've got millions and millions and millions and millions crying out to God for a hearing, of blood that's crying out to God for a hearing. I'm just going to say it. There could be bodies strewn all along the streets. It could get really bad. Okay. In 1994, I ran for a U.S. Senate in Texas, and we showed the carnage on primetime television. So this was a long time ago, 20 years ago, 21 years ago. And we went on to 54 television stations and 19 television markets in Texas. It was a top news story in every city we went to, and all our and after seeing the carnage, showing the babies photos, showing all of the babies pulled out of dumpsters from Houston, Texas, photographs of them, their mangled bodies, we put it all over the television, and we were just I've got stacks and stacks of hate mail still that I love to go back and read once in a while when I want to really be joyful. And realize that God in persecution, we're supposed to be joyful, and it's just a good thing to just read through those and become really joyful. But the after this campaign went forth, our leaders did nothing to stop the carnage. We did find in El Paso County, where's Brother Joe here, in El Paso County, we found the next year that the slaughter rate went down by 600 children a year. 600 children less were being slaughtered. But the carnage continues. Think about this for a second, okay, in relationship to this, to what's going on with abortion. There's an old saying that says, he who frames the question wins the debate. Notice how the question is now being framed. People are now debating whether or not to defund a baby butchering outfit because they sell the body parts of children after they've ripped them from their bodies. That's the debate. I hear these newscasters, those horrible videos. They're not horrible videos. They're videos of horrible things. The issue is not that children are the issue is that children are murdered, not what someone does with the body parts after they have murdered them. And we need to get that right. It's the equivalent of a group of Germans in World War II petitioning the Reichstag to produce legislation to stop the selling of gold fillings from the teeth of Jews after their bodies have been removed from the gas chamber. It's just insane. Then on, was it July 28th? When was it? June 28th? When was it when the sodomite ruling went down on marriage? One of those. Someone knows. An unprecedented attack on Christ and His bride and upon the gospel of Jesus Christ took place. The Supreme Court of our land redefined marriage, with it the gospel. We need to not have any mistake about this. The objective is the perversion of and the eventual annihilation of the gospel. Think about it. The objective is to remove from the land the picture of Christ and His bride that is portrayed in the holy union of one man and one woman in holy matrimony. Marriage is an emblem and a picture of the relationship between Christ and His church, and they want to get rid of that. We don't want any reminders about Christ and His church because it makes people think about the gospel. Biblical marriage is a living, breathing testimony to all the world of the grace of God and the redemption of His people. It is a picture that proclaims the gospel as it mirrors the sacrificial love of the Lord Jesus and the laying down of His life for His beloved bride and the church's willing submission to her Lord. This is from my wedding sermon recently. The marriage of a man and a woman preaches the gospel that God before time began, determined to prepare a bride for His Son, and that it was the mission of His Son to come to earth, take flesh, lay down His life for His bride, bear the sins of His people in the holy wrath and righteous indignation of God, do their sins, that His bride, the church, might be one with Him and abide with Him forever. That's the picture of the groom. While the reverence and submission of a wife to her husband preaches to all the world that every one of us are obligated to live in subjection to Christ and His Word. They don't want that being preached. They want the destruction of marriage. And what is the message preached by the world by a so-called marriage that is unable to produce a union or children? These people have lifted the skirt of the bride of Christ, and make no mistake about it, our husband will deal with them. Notice again how the debate has been reframed. It's moving so quickly, it's hard to keep up. 12 years ago, the debate was whether or not this horrific crime against nature called homosexual sodomy should or should not continue to be decriminalized. After the Supreme Court legalized sodomy nationwide by overturning the anti-sodomy laws of the 50 states in 2003, the debate moved to whether or not sodomites should serve in the military, and then quickly to whether or not they could be married, in quote unquote. And within months, the debate has turned to whether or not Christians should even be permitted to have a conscience and express opposition to it at all. The only question before us is whether or not we will uphold the law of God, which says, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. Leviticus 18:22. Write that verse down if you don't know it. You're going to need it a lot in the days and weeks and months and maybe years that come. Leviticus 18:22. And I'm going to talk about that in just a minute as to what could happen as a result of that. We need to understand something here. The objective, once again, is the perversion and the eventual annihilation of the gospel. That's what perverts do. They pervert things. Right? Think about it. Marriage licenses are being rewritten to remove the language husband and wife. Now they're going to say thing one and thing two. I mean, person one and person two. Remember the old thing one and thing two? Whatever. I don't know. I saw it when I was a kid, right? It's a cat in the hat thing. They're not male or female. You remember? You can't tell. Is it? It's kind of a male with long hair. That's okay. We'll just change it to thing one and thing two. And what's following on its heels is the removal of father and mother from the birth certificates of children and the insertion of parent one and parent two. Because see, it naturally follows. You have to have parent one and parent two because you don't have mother and father on there anymore, right? No father, friends. Think about that. You get the message? Fatherhood tends to cause men to consider the possibility that we have a father in heaven. To remove every remembrance of fatherhood is to attempt to remove every remembrance of God our Father. But friends, we do have a Father in heaven. And someone's going to get spanked. Levi sold a car. My son sold a car to a teenage girl recently and asked her what she thought about all this. And she was just around the late teens, early 20s, and thought of what she thought about this. She was brought up in this brave new world, men with men. She goes, why not? What about people and pets? Why not? She said, why not? What about adults and children? If they love each other. I mean, it's just sickening what is in the minds of these children. And I'm trying to use cryptic language here so children don't know what I'm talking about. It is an avalanche. But friends, as the church stands at the gates of hell with a dragon breathing down our neck, we're commanded not to fear what men may do. We're to be to continue to love, just like always, and to be light, just like always, and salt, just like always. Read Psalm 37 and take a deep breath. God's not mocked, at least not for long. And we need to be prepared for the possibility that it could all come unraveled very quickly. Nobody thought things would progress this fast. Nobody thought it would happen. I never thought it. What? 20 years ago? 15 years ago? Somebody said, we're going to have this going on. This guy, sodomite marriage, homosexual marriage. No one thought that would happen. I mean, even the Clintons were signing legislation and stuff against it, you know? Now they're fully on board because they just go, you know, put their finger in the wind. Which way is it going? Okay, I'm with you, you know? That's what they do. But no matter the dire outlook of the age in which we live, the signal call of Scripture has not changed. The people of God are to love one another fervently and continue to be salt and light in the world. The manifestation of agape love amongst the children of God's family is a visual, tangible proclamation of the gospel that can be comprehended by the aid of the Spirit of God by our neighbors, both near and far. They will know we are Christians by our love. By this all men will know that you're my disciples, Jesus said, if you have love for one another. And when they see the light shining from the people of God on the darkness of the world. This past week, we saw an elected official arrested for holding the law of God above the opinions and decrees of men. We then saw droves of Christians come out publicly and say, elected officials who are required by higher-ranking civil authorities to disobey express commands of God should obey men rather than God. So we heard Christian voices, professing Christian voices saying that. They should obey the men rather than God. Even more came out and said, if an elected official holds the law of God above the laws of men, that official should resign his or her office. Now, how biblical is that? We need to remember that Daniel did not resign his office when the decree came that no one could ask a petition of any but the king. It just continued. It was business as usual. If you're going to ask any petition of anyone, you're going to ask it of the king. He continues to petition God in prayer. Just as the scripture demands. And in the end, remember that the fate determined Daniel by the wicked came back on their own heads. He didn't get eaten by lions, they did. Doesn't always happen that way, but God can do it whenever He wants. By the way, there's only one county clerk in the entire state of Texas that's still standing firm against homosexual marriage. Her name is Molly Kreiner. You might want to write that down. Why haven't you heard of her in the news? Because she's a genuine Christian. She's Trinitarian, unlike the woman up in Arkansas, or where was it, in Kentucky. And she's in Erion County, and she understands the doctrine of interposition. She understands it. She tries to communicate this in places where her and her husband go, and they speak. They were in Austin recently. And I think that the reason why the powers that be chose to engage Kim Davis in Kentucky first rather than Molly Kreiner in Texas is because she's a true Christian. She understands the political doctrine of interposition, and she is willing to just die in jail, die in prison. It's a sad thing when women are having to stand up where men have failed to stand up. It reminds me of Deborah in the Bible, where it was in an era when all men did that was right in their own sight. And they said, we need a woman to stand up. And she stands up and said, well, God's going to give the glory to a woman. It's a sad day. But, you know, she's standing there. She's standing up. This is from Blackstone's commentary on the law, cited in an article by constitutional scholar John Isbell. Interposition is the doctrine that a state, in the exercise of its sovereignty, may reject the mandate of the federal government, deemed to be unconstitutional, or to exceed the powers that are delegated to the federal government. Real simple. Our Declaration of Independence was such a document. It was a document, really, of interposition. The concept is based on the 10th Amendment of the Constitution of the United States. This is still Blackstone. Reserving to the states the powers not delegated to the United States. Implementation of the doctrine may be peaceable, says Blackstone, as by resolution, remonstrance, or legislation, or it may proceed ultimately to nullification with forcible resistance. What? That's in our law books? Upon which this country's laws were built? Whoa. Daniel's three companions, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were told to fall down before an idol or suffer the consequences. Their response was that God could save them if He wanted to, but even if He didn't, they weren't going to do it. They were going to obey God. They were going to obey the express commands of God from Scripture. You don't bow down to idols. God delivered them. Jeremiah delivered the word of God to his nation and was ordered to stop it or face the consequences. In Jeremiah 38, verse 6, we read, Then they took Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah, the son of Hamalek, that was in the court of the prison, and they let down Jeremiah with cords, and in the dungeon there was no water but mire, so Jeremiah sunk in the mud, in the mire, with no water. But in the end, Jeremiah is delivered, a remnant is preserved, and the God-haters are all destroyed, or most of them. Peter and Silas are told to stop preaching the name of Jesus or suffer the consequences. They were preaching in the streets, by the way, not in a home or in a church house. The response, we must obey God rather than men. They went to prison. God delivered them with an earthquake. And the next thing you know, they're out street preaching again. The first century church was told that they must burn incense to the gods of Rome or suffer the consequences. They could worship their Jesus along with the other gods of Rome as long as they did obeisance to Rome's, as Calvin put it, horde of fictitious gods. The faithful refused. Some were fined, others were imprisoned, some lost early possessions, many were tortured, still others were thrown to wild beasts or burned. A century later, Christianity dominated the continent. So I have a question for you, I have a couple of questions for you. What will you do on that day when the authorities, if the authorities, walk into your church one cold Sunday morning and they put handcuffs on the wrists of one of your pastors and takes them away because he dared to read the passage I read a moment ago from Leviticus in public, to an audience. He dared to read from that. What are you going to do? What will you be prepared to do for his family? What will you do on that day when one of the men of your church is sued into financial oblivion for refusing to hire a man who dresses in the attire of a woman? Which is expressly forbidden in Scripture. Man should not put on that which pertains to a woman. It's an abomination. Or to cater a homosexual so-called wedding. What would you do for the family that is... We've got a violinist out here. What are you going to do? You know, they take this violinist, wherever he is out here, and he plays at weddings, and they say, well, come and play at our... Well, that's not a wedding. I'm not playing at that. They sue him. They take everything he's got. What are you going to do? Or he's arrested. It could come to that. What will you do for the family that's cast out into the streets without shelter or means of support on account of their stand for the truth of God's Word? In the early church, we have this example. They sold things, and they laid them at the feet of the apostles, and then they just distributed to those that were in need. Historically, in a day when gross darkness covers the land, love is truly defined. Our world desperately needs two things from Christians right now. Love and light. And both of these mean that there's going to be action on our part. It takes action to love the world and to shine the light of God's truth into the world. About 10 years ago, a wife was starved and thirsted to death in Pinellas Park, Florida, because she had to be fed through a feeding tube, and her husband ordered the feeding tube to be removed. I have a nephew, I thought he was going to be here, but he's not here now, who didn't end up coming, who's 18 years old, and he's fed in the same way, through a feeding tube. That's how he gets his sustenance. There was a time where he didn't eat anything at all by mouth a few years ago, and they've been gradually getting him to eat something by mouth. He was born 1 pound, 1 ounce. But he's fed in that way and would have died if he hadn't had that feeding tube. I was standing with my fellow elder, Don Stubblefield, over here, in front of the hospice where Terry Shiva was being starved to death. Thirsted to death. We were seeing the pictures on the television screens of her deterioration, of what was taking place with her. She was dying. And the authorities had the place surrounded like Fort Knox to make sure that she died and no one could get in to help her. One of our fellow elders, Chris Keyes over here, was already in jail for going ahead of us and trying to plead with the officers, trying to walk through the line with some water. You say, please, let me through. Let me just get to her. She's being thirsted to death. Mr. Stubblefield and I had just been discussing what we needed to do when a young Army medic who was on leave approached us, and he said, I've just returned from Iraq, and I've come here to try to save this woman. And he was in his full fatigues, and he said, I understand that you guys are willing to try to go in and save her. And we said, yes. And he said, well, I want to go with you. And I said, you understand that they're not just going to let us through. Here's 30 officers shoulder to shoulder with their hands on their weapons, surrounded the whole front of this building, which is all lit up, and there's these barriers between the crowds that are gathered out here and them, or there's these not barriers, but police lines do not cross. And if we go through, you understand that we'll be taken to jail, but you will be taken to an army facility and possibly put in an army, prison. He said, I understand. So we prayed and we got our water bottles and we started for the door. And the eyes of these officers were getting really big. It's like, what are these guys doing? Here's one of them in a military outfit. And we started going through. We've got to do this. You see, this was the beginning of something really bad in our country. You know, this is the test case. This is the testing ground. Here's the pilot, okay, for this new show. Can we get away with starving someone who can't open her mouth to say, help me? Can we do it? And the answer was, yes, they could get away with it. If we guard it like Fort Knox, can we get away with it? We got our water bottles. We started through the door. We pleaded. Each one of us pleaded with the officers to let us through. And within a few minutes, they were putting our arms behind our backs and handcuffing us. Remember, they put us in this paddy wagon. It was kind of like the back of a ambulance, and had the two doors in the back and these seats that we sat on. And they had these things that came out on either side with chains and ankle chains. And so they had our arms handcuffed behind our back, and they set us in the back, and they chained our ankles together. I guess we were like vicious criminals. And then they took us to jail. Our church supported us with prayers and whatever we needed. It's a small church. It was smaller at that time. They couldn't afford a full-time salary, but they helped me get through. Don had a pension from the state. We used to work for the comptroller for many years, retired with that. And a man from our church paid the fines to get us released. Wives may be called upon to make some great sacrifices in the future should persecution break out in the land. My wife knew that this was a hill to die on, and she never even flinched. I thank God for her. I believe that we're going to see persecution in America like we'd never thought possible. That's just my belief. I don't know this, okay? My hope, however, is that the tide of evil is turned back and Christians don't have to suffer in some of the ways that we may have to suffer. But you know, the fact of the matter is that Christians are suffering all over the world right now at this very moment, aren't they? Why do we think that we should be exempt? Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? You know, the hymn? You know? Shall I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Why do we think that we're exempt? I mean, we might have conferences in some very strange places in the future, you know? Hey, there's a gathering! Where is it? Down by the Oaks? I don't know. Down to the river to pray. I think we need to prepare for the worst. That's what I think. Prepare our hearts for the worst. My gut feeling is that the slide into further darkness will continue to be incremental. That's my gut feeling. That the heat is going to be ratcheted up on Christians, on Christian families and Christian churches, and it's going to be continually incremental. But it's really certainly moving a lot faster than anyone expected. We need to remember that in the darkest days of history, true love, agape love, the love that flows from the source and fountain of all love, is really defined, isn't it? It's also refined. It's manifested also in a very special way. Historically, dark days ahead mean bright days ahead for the church. I already told you about, one generation suffers and the next one, God uses it for just great revival. The battle lines, though, the lines between good and evil are really being drawn very clearly. If the world hates you because you're like Jesus, because you're being like Jesus, that's encouraging, isn't it? That's encouraging. Jesus said you should rejoice. Rejoice because so they persecuted the prophets that were before you. In other words, get really happy now. This is a great day for the church. Rejoice! They're persecuting you like they persecuted the prophets before you. What? We have an opportunity to be like them? To stand for Christ and stand for the truth as they did? That's what it sounds like. If intense persecution should come upon the Christians of this generation, God will not abandon His people whom He loved before time began. What got me thinking about this was a sermon I saw by Paul Washer, or part of it. We're either going to have revival or intense persecution. That's what he said a few years ago. You can catch that online somewhere. If intense persecution should come upon Christians in this generation, God will not abandon His people He loved before time began. The love of God flows to His people through His people in powerful ways in days of darkness. If that day should come upon us, every conceivable opportunity for the outworking of love will be before us. And God will receive the glory. What more could we ask for? What more could we ask for? We were talking here recently about if things got really bad and they abandoned the nursing homes like they did in New Orleans when the waters flooded in, they just let the waters rise up over the people. What are we going to do? We have some sort of a plan for that. We're talking about that. How can we save people, help people? If that day should come upon us, everyone would play different roles. Some would need to open their homes to those who lose their homes. Others would need to sell properties and possessions and lay them at the feet of their elders for distribution to those in need. Some might be called upon to post bonds so that men could get out of jail and continue to support their families. It's my constant prayer that God will give us more time. Intense persecution could be decades away or not even at all. It might not come at all. The Lord could bring intense revival instead of intense persecution. We could continue to see pins in the map, as I call them. Every time another Christian couple gets married, there's another pin in the map. Yes. And every time they have a child, a little pin next to it. It's wonderful. More marriage of our sons and daughters. More children being born into Christian homes, while the wicked continue to slaughter their offspring and give their surviving children over to perverse relations that can't even produce children. I mean, it could go that way. They just die off. And the church rises from the ashes of what's here, of what they've left. Preached two Christian weddings in a matter of months. At least one of the couples is here, not both. God might sweep the nation with conviction for sin and bring millions to saving faith in Christ and push the forces of darkness into hiding. I don't have any doubt. God's able to turn everything around so quickly that it would amaze even the most rabid doom and gloomer. God could bring a national disaster that would cripple the nation and bring the country to her knees in repentance. He could bring a currency collapse. He could bring a market collapse that opens the door for the preaching of the gospel to hungry souls with hungry stomachs that only the people of God are willing to fill. He could do that and open the door for the preaching of the gospel. God could smash the powers that be and bring an end to all this madness overnight. He could do it. He could bring a swift end to abortion and stop the sexual anarchy that's gripped the nation. He could do it with a single word, just a nod. It's all comes to an end in whatever way he wants. He could bring foreign armies against our country that cause our leaders to seek the help of Christians rather than our destruction. We need these people. They know how to fight. They could divert the intentions of the rabid anti-God contingencies to self-survival by way of plague or pestilence or famine or some other national calamity. I'm not trying to be dramatic. I'm just giving a broad spectrum of what could be. Open the scriptures and see it's happened over and over and over again. Open the history books. We live in this generation where we just look at it in a movie screen and wow, look at all that horrible stuff that happened right then, and we eat our popcorn while we're watching it. It may not be that we're going to be sitting down and eating popcorn through this next 10 years or 20 years. I love popcorn. My kids know it. My little ones, one of them called it Oppen when they were little. Oppen. I love that. I don't remember which one that was. God could do that, but if he doesn't, even if he has ordained that we should face intense persecution for his name, we must say with the three Hebrew children, we will not serve thy gods, neither will we bow down to your idols. And with Peter and Silas, we must obey God rather than men. And above all, we must continue to love one another with a pure heart, fervently, and keep shining the light, keep being light and salt. The thought of persecution, intense persecution sweeping the nation is not a comforting thought to any of us. But Jesus' words are, fear not him that is able to destroy the body and do no more, but I'll tell you whom you shall fear. Fear him who, after killing the body, is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. And remember, if God be for us, who can be against us? My text I chose to end with is the same one that Brother Covey chose to end with, and I'm going to read this one from 2 Thessalonians. I don't have my reference here. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica to comfort them concerning the persecutions their leaders were suffering at that time and increase their faith in God and their love one for another. The Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, we don't know what the future holds, but we're seeing some pretty bad signs that things may not go well as far as our country is concerned. Lord, we need you. We need you, God. We need you, God. We are crying out for you, God, to make us more like Jesus, so that we can be the salt and light in the world that we need to be. And God, we're crying out for you to make us more like Jesus, so that we can be that city on a hill that's not hid, and we can shine the light that you have shined in our hearts upon the whole earth and everything in all the earth. Lord, we need grace. We need grace, oh God. Repentance is a grace, Lord. Your word tells us that it's granted. It's a grace. Grant us repentance where we need repentance. Lord, grant us that we should turn from our sins, secret sins, Lord, that have gripped many, possibly in this very room. Give grace, O God. Give grace, O God. Cause us to turn loose of these things by whatever means you have to use. Chasten us if you have to chasten us, O God. Expose us if you have to expose us. We need your grace. We need to walk in holiness, in righteousness before you, God. If your people, which are called by your name, will just humble themselves, they need grace. If they seek your face, they need grace. If they would pray, they need grace. We need your grace, God. If they would turn from their wicked ways, they need grace. We need grace from your hand, O God. We need your help, Lord. Please, God, we cry out for it. Oh, Lord, I pray that revival will begin here. It just doesn't seem possible to us. But God, you could do the impossible far above, as one of the brothers said, above all we could think or ask. Please, God, do it. Let it break forth here. We need a revival of holiness. We need a revival of obedience, oh God. We need a revival of love, one for another. And it can only come from your hand. Oh God, please give it, oh Lord, in this hour. Remove the gloss and fiction. Remove it from us, God. Take away the superstars. And help us, God, to serve you in holy fear and walk before you in the joy of your Spirit and the comfort of your Spirit. And in the love of your Son. In His name we pray. Amen.
If you would like more information about Forge Ministries, including information about our upcoming events, please visit us on the web at forgeministries.org.